Well, good morning. It is a great privilege to be here. And, you know, I debated doing this, but I'm, you know, why not just be bold? I think it's also important to note the irony of me standing up here with a lecture with the last name Thornwell. Because Thornwell, like my figure Abraham Kuyper, probably wouldn't have imagined someone looking like me being up here talking to you about theology. But what I like to say about him and about Kuyper is, well, now he knows, is what I say. And please understand, this is also, I think, an important thing to think about. The fact that he had certain deficiencies, I would call them, in his theology and practice, doesn't mean you completely dismiss everything that he ever said or wrote. It's far too easy with any figure to think that everything that they said or did, I must affirm or agree with in order to appreciate anything that they said or did. Because if that's the case, then the closer you get to any figure, the closer you get to your day of reckoning. And in your day of reckoning comes when there's something they said or that they did, and you will think, no, please tell me that didn't happen. And you look away, and then you look back at what you read, and then you have to reckon with the fact, but they did say it, or but they did do it, or they were associated with it. So that doesn't mean then abandon paying attention to people, abandon admiring things. It means we have to have a critical engagement with every figure rather than a simplistic acceptance or a simplistic rejection of any person. Because otherwise, we're basically either in denial or delusion about any figure. Any figure who's not Jesus, the closer you get to them, the closer you get to the day that they are going to disappoint you. So it's very, very important, I think, for me to say that. So I'm here to talk about, Lord over all, a question about the Reformation and politics. Given the climate that we're in this country right now, part of my goal at the end is for us to think about what is actually a golden opportunity for Christians in a time where sanity seems to be in short supply. And that sanity is in short supply even within the body of Christ. So I want to encourage us with this legacy of the Reformation to think about our politics in a way that is a more robust witness. Now, one way to think about the Reformation is to remember, and you may have heard this, but it bears repeating, the goal of the Reformation wasn't to create some new thing. The goal wasn't, I know what I'll do. I'll start another church, or I want to have some kind of schism. That was not the goal. The goal was to reform the church that was there. It's just that there was a problem sort of accepting that reform. So we get us being Protestants and not Catholics. The goal was for there to just remain being one holy Catholic church, and invisibly it's that way, visibly not so much these days. So the goal with the Reformation was wanting the church to have greater faithfulness, greater integrity about what it says, what it proclaims, what it practices. Now, part of what they did, and this sort of sets the stage for the way that I'm going to go into the political piece, is one of the things the Bible does, the Reformation does, it takes the Bible and takes it out of the exclusive hands of the clergy, and an exclusive language that most people did not know, that language being Latin, and it puts the Bible in the vernacular, in the language of the people, and thanks to the printing press, it makes it possible for more people to have the Bible in their hands. So, and it's important to also know, by the way, we can't presume that everyone was literate then. We can't even presume literacy around the world now, but it put the Bible in an accessible way to people so they could at least hear the scriptures in their language, if not just hear it, and also be able to read it in their language. So that's part of what it does. Now, part of the assumption about doing that and talking about sola scriptura is to say it's important for people to have the Bible, to have the revealed Word of God, and for the revealed Word of God to be the standard for what they believe and for what they practice, and for a continued attention to the Bible to be something that always puts us in a position where we say, when we think about tradition, that tradition is always subject to refinement and or revision as we grow into greater understanding of God's Word. And so one of the things we need to be thinking about then is, thinking about that then, we think about it now, is are we people who are really going to have the Bible in front of us, really believe what it says, and really practice what it encourages us to practice? And that's what the reformers wanted. Now, it's also important to say about the relationship between scripture and tradition, because it's easy, and I think, you know, when among Protestants, to say, well, of course we think that the Bible stands over tradition, and we don't understand why it's not so simple to get those of a Catholic background to go that way. So here's one way, I think this is a point of information to think about it. If you're a Roman Catholic, when you read your catechism tells you that scripture and what they call capital T tradition is part of one single word of God. So the word of God that is revealed and was written down, and the word of God that is revealed but not written down but passed down orally. If you look at the Catholic Catechism, when they think about scripture and capital T tradition, they're parallel. But it's because they think that the source is the same, and the parts that weren't in the canon, those things were passed on, and they have the same authority as what's written down. So that's how it works in a Roman Catholic frame. So that's why I think it's not always easy if you're having a conversation with a knowledgeable Roman Catholic about why Scripture ought to just always put tradition in check, because they're not thinking about it the same way. But if you're Protestant, you're thinking no matter what the tradition is that isn't in Scripture, it's always under Scripture. Okay? So when it comes to everything that we believe about Christians as Protestants, the ways that we arrive at consensus beliefs, right? That's what our tradition is, the consensus beliefs that we have and that we pass on. So the consensus beliefs that I want to just note here is I want to talk a little bit about understanding what it means to be the church from a particular perspective, and then how we get from that to thinking about political engagement. So here is one way of thinking about, based on what Scripture is teaching us, who the church is, and then based on who it is, what we ought to do if we are this church. So if you think about the church as revealed in the grand sweeping narrative of Scripture, one of the things I like to do is to go back to Genesis 12. So Genesis 12, what does God do? God says to Abram, who had a relatively nice nomadic life, and God gives him another nomadic life. Right? He says, leave your somewhat cushy nomadic lifestyle and go to a land I'm going to show you, and I'm going to make you a people. I'm going to make you a nation. But the important thing to note about this, he says, and in you, through you, this nation, all the nations are going to be blessed. So God's plan to have a people for himself, it comes through the story of Israel, but it was always intended to not just be about the story of Israel. It was to always bring in people from the other nations. The reason that's important is because, in some traditions there's this tension between, you know, church in Israel. How do you think about church as a spiritual Israel, or do you think about churches being distinct from Israel. I'm among those who thinks about the church as an expansion of the people of Israel, where it's not just about an ethnic identity, but it's people from all nations who are in covenant with God through their relationship with the Messiah. And you look, and we look fast forward into the New Testament after Jesus is crucified, resurrected, when he is giving these last words in Matthew, and he talks about what we call the Great Commission. It's a Great Commission is to go where? To all the nations. Now you would think that the disciples hearing that, okay, so it's to go to all the nations, which mean that eventually the people of God, the church, is going to be a people that comes from every tribe and tongue and nation. It's not going to be a strictly Jewish thing. And even when he says in Acts 1:8, right, the Spirit's going to come and go to the ends of the earth, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You think, okay, so that means that the people of God are going to be from all of the ends of the earth. Well, you keep reading in the book of Acts, and you discover that they didn't quite understand that. Right? So when Peter has the vision about the all the unclean animals coming down on a sheet, and God says, arise, kill, and eat, he's like, now I keep kosher, Lord, so I'm not going to do it. And what happens is, of course, God says, what I've made clean is clean. And then, not Jehovah's Witnesses, but Gentiles are knocking at the door. And there's Cornelius and his compatriots. And then, as they're sharing the gospel with them, the Spirit falls upon them. And all of a sudden, they're like, oh, I guess Gentiles are supposed to be a part of this. And the point is that that was always supposed to be the case. And even then, it's still not quite clear that this is the case until you get to Acts 15, where then Peter, who had that experience, vouches for Paul's mission to the Gentiles. And they recognize, oh wait, this people of God is not just supposed to be for Jews only, or for Jews who aren't locally in Jerusalem only, and are, and we find them out in the world. No, it's for people anywhere in the world who come into relationship with the Messiah, who come into being part of these people. So in looking at what Scripture is revealing to us there, then we think about the church as, this is my shorthand for it, the church is the people of God. Now, there's an institutional expression of that people of God, but I want to think baseline of the church as the people of God. So when we talk about the people of God, then there's the question, well, okay, help me to understand really who are these people? How do I think about those people? So one of the ways, of course, to think about them is people who are connected to Jesus, which is fine, but there's more to that if we think about what's the difference between people that come into relationship with Jesus and those that do not. What changes between them? Now, for sure, their status changes. Right? In other words, they are people who, because of being related to God through Jesus, they're justified. When God sees them, you know, he doesn't see their sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And you know, they're before him, they are not guilty. So he sees them. He also says, you know, because they are his people now, they belong to him. So part of their status is belonging to him. So those are status type things, but status things are not the only things that are going on here. If we think about salvation from this question of, all right, what is salvation doing? What is the problem that salvation is addressing? Well, what it's doing in terms of human beings, it's looking at human beings who have gone wrong, who've, you know, where it's gone awry, where everything's all messed up, everything's twisted, everything's distorted ever since Genesis 3. So in other words, ever since Genesis 3, if you think about what a human being is, what you think about is humans are really distorted humans, is what they are. are human beings. That's what they are. All right? Now, it's important, the reason I say that is because the way that we often define human being is in a post-Genesis 3 kind of way. And when you define human beings in a post-Genesis 3 kind of way, what you make normative for being a human is being a distortion. And so you think about defining human not in terms of how God created humans, but how the creation has been distorted. So I always think we should let human being be defined by what God intended rather than how it went awry. I think that's very important. So if all human beings, post-Genesis 3, are in this condition of distortion, then what salvation does, when people are rightly connected to God through Christ, they are reclaimed human beings. So the church, who's the people of God, are reclaimed human beings. Now, if they're reclaimed human beings, then another way of thinking about what they are then is Christians, the church, are a covenant people who are in a rehumanization process. Okay, a rehumanization process. I said this last night at the meeting we had. When I say that, I don't say that as a person who thinks that it's an instantaneous rehumanization. Okay? I mean, I wish. Right? I imagine I'm probably not the only one in this room who wishes it was quite that way. It's a process. It is not instantaneous. Now, on the off chance that there is someone in this room who grew up from a Wesleyan background, I don't think that we can have an instantaneous experience of the Spirit where we have what is called entire sanctification. So we can talk about that after it's over if you want to. But nothing instantaneous completely rehumanizes us. We are on a trajectory of transformation into increasing humanity. All right. Now that increasing humanity is really an ongoing process. We don't really arrive till we get to the other side, but it is moving somewhere. My reason for saying that is that sometimes in a crowd like this, where people believe in total depravity, and thank God you do, total depravity also becomes a reason for people to think that there really isn't much of a process happening, and that we're just kind of like spinning our wheels and moving slowly. But in that case, I just encourage you to perhaps say read the Westminster Confession on Sanctification, where you see that even though there's difficulty, there is progress forward that occurs. And my reason for saying this is because sometimes what Christians do, and really it's not just Christians in the Reformed tradition, but what Christians sometimes do is on certain things that they either don't care about, or don't want to care about, they're less inclined to desire to be on the process of transformation, right? They're more accommodated to wanting things to kind of just be as they are, or they're at a certain kind of comfort level with something other than what God wants them to be in terms of having this greater rehumanization. So sometimes that happens, and sometimes people have subtle ways or explicit ways of not being so enthusiastic about wanting that transformation of greater humanity to occur. So, with this rehumanization, to move further, another important thing to think about is this. When you're thinking about what is happening with the reclaiming of humans, with this rehumanization, it's important to recognize that redemption is related to creation rather than in dissonance with the creation. Now, in an audience like this, generally I don't think that's a problem, but it's always important to say, just in case, sometimes people think, when they think about salvation, that salvation is a kind of rescue project rather than a reclaiming project. And what I mean by the difference there is, if it's a rescue project, then what God is doing in salvation is taking you away from his creation, because his creation is the problem, and salvation is getting you out of there. If it's a reclaiming project, then God is coming to you there, and he is beginning to transform that into, and to ultimately claim it all for himself. And so I believe that is what is going on. And a way to think about it, simply just think about the incarnation. Jesus, we say he's incarnate in the flesh. Jesus is in a body. Nobody believes, when Christmas time rolls around, or I don't think you do, I hope you don't, is they think, well, Jesus, we say he came, and we say he was a little baby, and then he died on the cross and bled, etc., but I don't really think he was an actual human being. Right? I don't think that's what you think. Now, if you really think that he was a human being, you have to ask yourself, what are the implications when you think about salvation if he took on being the crown of creation? If he took on being the crown of creation, then he's doing what? He's reclaiming that. He's not escaping it. Okay? He, by taking on humanity, there is for certain the reclaiming of it. And even think about, you know, beyond that, a sometimes hard to understand text in Romans 8, and that hard to understand text in Romans 8, Romans 8, 19 to 22. I mean, have you ever read Romans 8, 19 to 22 and thought to yourself, could somebody help me understand what in the world he's talking about creation groaning for its redemption? What is all that? Well, think about it this way. Again, if it is God's world that is being reclaimed, what he is going to do, to think about in terms of eschatology, is he's not going to just blow it all up in the end, what I call Death Star eschatology. Okay? That's not what he's going to do. He is going to certainly change it, but in his reclaiming it, he's transforming it rather than blowing it up and starting with a new one. So the point is, if he is reclaiming his creation, and the church are reclaimed humans, then that orients us toward God's creation rather than away from it. And then when it comes to asking the question that if the church is the people of God are reclaimed human beings, then what is the church to do? What does it mean to be the church as reclaimed humans? At least it means lies reflective of being like what God wanted humans to be. Now, you know, when I was introduced, by making reference to my dissertation figure, who I like to talk about as an obscure to some Dutch Calvinist, right, named Abraham Kuyper. I'm happy to talk a lot about him after it's over, and I will quote him a little bit later. But Kuyper is among those who give significant attention to what some theologians call either the creation mandate or the cultural mandate. And so that's in Genesis 1:26 and 28, and it's referred to in Psalm 8. So what's going on with this cultural mandate? So when God creates humans, in Genesis 1:26, before God does the actual creating, when he says, let's make man in our image, in our likeness, then what does he say is going to be the central function of these people? These people, in his image, are to rule over his creation, is what they are to do. To have dominion over his creation. Now, please understand. Sometimes when people talk about this, it makes some people nervous. They go, well, what do you mean rule over creation? So here's one way to think about it that I think is helpful for us. When God says, let us make them in 1:26 and creates them in Genesis 1:27, 28, and then says to them, have dominion over the creation, he doesn't mean, I don't care what you do with the creation. Okay, because it's still God's creation. And humans, God is giving responsibility for the rule of his creation. Now, this responsibility is one that they can either do well or it's one that they can do poorly. One way to think about how you evaluate whether they do it well or whether they do it poorly is to use the word stewardship. Sometimes there are people who say, well, I don't see the word stewardship anywhere in Genesis 1. That's right, you don't. Comma. When you evaluate someone who rules over something, what is the basis of you saying whether they ruled well or not? You are evaluating their stewardship. You're evaluating how they manage the responsibility given to them as they ruled. That's what people always do. You may not ever use the word stewardship, but that's exactly what you're doing. You've been given this responsibility. If it's good, wow, that's great stewardship. If it's bad, well, that wasn't quite spectacular stewardship now, was it? So when we think about this cultural mandate, it is a mandate for, I like to put it this way, the responsible stewardship of God's creation. And that part of being a human being is having this responsible stewardship over the created order. And what I like to call this cultural mandate is I like to call it, and I say this in my smaller book, The Political Disciple, I call it the first Great Commission. I sometimes like to call it the neglected or forgotten Great Commission. Because if I say Great Commission, you're going to think Matthew 28. But I think having stewardship over the entire world is a pretty big commission. A pretty big responsibility. And this is what God has given human beings. And the point, I guess, I want to note about this is that there has never been anywhere in Scripture where God said, hey, you remember all that stuff I said on page 1? Okay, well, you remember on page 3, you guys blew it. So, let's revisit that. And in revisiting that, basically what your lives are to be is just a life of running around like a chicken with its head cut off until I send a Savior and then get you out of there. But nowhere does God say, forget it. What about Genesis 3, someone says? Isn't there a curse? Yes, there is a curse. Note that in the curse is not a curse of absolute futility. When the curse is pronounced, God doesn't say, no more childbearing. He says, there's now labor and pain with childbearing. And when it comes to working the ground, the point isn't that all you will get is weeds. No, it's that you will still get fruit, but you won't only get fruit. The curse introduces massive complication into human responsibility, but it does not deny the ongoing reality of that responsibility. That responsibility remains. God's never said, forget it. Now, that first Great Commission, which is part of what it is to be human, and which reclaimed humans ought to be having as part of the way they conduct their lives, that engagement with the world, that cultural mandate, that creation mandate, that is how humans are managing the world in multiple ways, which means certainly things like cultural life, artistic life, educational life, you know, with illness, medical life, and it certainly means political life. There's no question about that. Now, here's how I want to define politics. And I want to define it in a very sort of mundane way. Politics is simply how we think about managing our life together in this world. and how we use something called government as part of that management. A simple way to think about that is there are stoplights in downtown. There weren't always stoplights in downtown. There weren't even stop signs in downtown at one point. Somebody decided after the introduction of certain kinds of, you know, whether it's horse and carriage or eventually automobiles, somebody noticed that, we're having problems managing traffic. What do we do about that? Somebody else decides, let's put a traffic cop there. Then somebody else decides, let's put stop signs there. Then eventually with electricity and certain kinds of technology, somebody decides, let's put traffic lights there. Now, who decides that? Who arranges that? Who agrees on doing that? I mean, it's a simple example, but the point is that most of politics is not about the crises that people think about all the time. Most of politics you don't see. Most of politics you don't care about seeing. Right? You're happy that somebody is managing all these little things that you take for granted, but you'd be upset if they didn't work like they're supposed to. But they didn't always work like they do. They work like they do because people in managing life together, you know, some people dedicated time to doing those things. And other people said, in our system, we'll elect you to do that kind of management. Right? So most of politics isn't crisis management. I think that's part of the problem with a lot of Christian engagement is that they only think about politics when they think about a crisis. When really we need to be thinking about politics all the time. Which doesn't mean that everybody needs to be a policy wonk. Okay, but it does mean that we need to be thinking about the fact that there's always somebody managing these things. And who do you want to be the people managing these things? And how do you want them to be doing it? How do you want them to be guided in the way they're doing this? I mean, I would hope that we want people that are being increasingly humanized to be the people that are doing this. But this does not always happen. In fact, a lot of times it's discouraged because people think, well, there's corruption in politics, etc. To which I say, find me any domain in which people work and tell me where you can't find corruption. If you believe in that total depravity we were talking about earlier, I think you'll find it somewhere in everything. So depravity is no excuse. And if you tell people to check out, please do not complain about what these depraved people do when they're running things, because you let other people manage it. So I think it's really important for us to encourage people that have the skill and the commitment to participate in this, to encourage them to do it rather than to say, I think you're being too worldly. No, they're not. To be worldly is to live in God's world with disregard for the God who made the world, as if the world is all there is. To participate in God's world as a person that belongs to him is stewarding life in his world, is living like a human being ought to live. So to be involved in politics is not to be worldly, unless it's a Christian who has a particular addiction to power and corruption, in which case that's not the person you want. You want to encourage people who are formed better and don't have that addiction to be the ones who are participating in those domains as public servants. Now, in the United States, when people think about this political life, some people might say, you're talking about Christians and political life. What about things like, separation of church and state? Do you think Christians ought to try to have a theocracy? No. And here's why. Christians also recognize, if they're reading what Scripture teaches us, that nobody sees with complete clarity. I think if Paul saw through a glass darkly, I think we should recognize we don't see all that clearly. In which case, whatever we do is always going to be subject to revision and refinement, whatever it is. So if that's the case, you can't ever think, if you just went with my plan, everything would work and it would look just like the realization of God's kingdom. Okay? That's delusional. So that shouldn't be the case. So we should keep putting ideas out there, keep trying to do it better, but don't think that you're ever going to arrive. It's not going to happen. So we don't want to have a theocracy, but we also don't want to be like a sort of Mennonite or Anabaptist disposition where your objective is to be an alternative community whose life you think models to others an alternate politics by how you just live in your community. Okay? So neither a kind of theocratic, totalitarian, triumphalist approach, but neither a withdrawn approach. And I guess I should add this important qualifier. The context in which you live will determine the range of your options when it comes to political engagement. If you're a Christian in North Korea, if you are a Christian in Malaysia, if you are a Christian in Saudi Arabia, okay, what I'm talking about here about political participation, not really an option. Okay, so you might be, with the greatest faithfulness, nothing more than like an Anabaptist. Because that's the only option you have. Because the structure of the government is set up in such a way that you can't do anything except be an alternative witness. You can only model an alternative by how you live together with other Christians. But we live in this republic where it's possible as citizens for a citizen possibly be president of the United States, to be involved in government. People get to vote, etc. So in this context, there's greater opportunity for political participation, for political influence. So I think that we should consider what it means as these reclaimed humans to live as citizens in a country like this one. Now, I need to note that sometimes, you know, in some Presbyterian circles, has been this doctrine called the spirituality of the church. Read a guy named Sean Michael Lucas, who was here last year, about this. Basically, what the spirituality of the church doctrine meant was, don't meddle in the affairs of the state. The problem is that it was a massively inconsistently applied doctrine. It was a doctrine that conveniently said, keep the status quo in place when we don't want to talk about certain things. And then if I do want to talk about other things, then I care about those moral concerns, and we definitely should talk about those. So it was applied with selective moral concern. Talk about abortion. Talk about homosexuality. Don't talk about Jim Crow. Don't talk about slavery. So, and I think, by the way, that, I mean, trafficking in human persons, that maybe God's concerned about that. So, I think that's a moral problem. And to say that you shouldn't talk about that, and you keep that in place, well, I mean, I think that's troubling. I think that's convenience of saying the church should say nothing about that. And please understand, Christians of all stripes do something like this from time to time. There are things they care about and other things that they don't or don't want to, and they magnify what they care about and they veil what they don't. They do this all the time. But if we're going to be people who are reclaimed humans should not be those people who are quite so selective. Reclaimed humans ought to be people who, when they come to the church, you are formed by word and sacrament. This is what the church says. You're being formed as the people of God. You're hopefully open to the work of the Spirit to be informing you and transforming you. So that, though, when you leave, you don't stop being the people of God when you walk out the doors. Your identity does not change. It's not, I'm the people of God on Sundays and when I pray. Oh, the rest of the time, you know, I'm just something else. If you are a reclaimed human, you're not a selectively reclaimed human. Okay? You know, if you are under the lordship of Christ, then you're under the lordship of Christ at all times. You're being a reclaimed human in this process of rehumanization at all times. Which means that wherever you go, that rehumanization ought to be getting expressed wherever you go. So, with what you do with most of the hours of the week, most of which is not in houses of worship, that rehumanization ought to be manifesting and touching these other areas that we don't typically call spiritual areas. It ought to be doing that. So we are the same people. Now, should churches say anything about political concerns? I think churches need to be thoughtful about that. honestly. I do think, at the very least, churches ought to be forming Christians into people who take seriously the first and second greatest commandments that Jesus gives us. You know, if he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, what he means then is you can't have any idolatries. Right? Can you love God with everything? There's no room for other idolatries. If that's really true and you're really going to love God, then that means you are always willing, when you love God that way, for any idolatries that you have or idolatries that might be kind of latent, you're willing for those things to be exposed and to be jettisoned. You're willing to let that happen. Second, if you love your neighbor as yourself, the second greatest commandment, your neighbor is every other human being. And if every other human being is your neighbor, then part of what ought to be something that the church is influencing us to recognize, that when it comes to our neighbors, all other human beings, what I'm not doing then is saying, you know, some neighbors I care about, others not so much. There's no asterisk beside neighbor. Every image bearer is your neighbor. And when it comes to a lot of the things that are political concerns, you know, if your life is great, that's fantastic. But if your life wasn't great, what would you want people who had a greater life to do about helping your life? You know, however that works out institutionally, politically, etc. Would you say, I really don't want people to care about my situation? If you are in situations because of the way the educational system is, or because of the ongoing, you know, difficult legacies with race, etc. If you are in dealing with the wake of those things, and believe me, the wake of those things is still with us. If you're experiencing those things in a particular way, or if you were, if you put yourself in the shoes of those who did, how would you want others to think about your circumstance if you were that person? I mean, this is part of what love your neighbor as yourself is. Because if you are somebody who's in distress, I don't think what you want is, you know what I love? I love being in distress, and especially if society has something to do with my stress, you know, directly or indirectly. I love it when people say that it doesn't really matter. That's what I love the most, when people do that for me. I don't know anybody that says that. Anybody. And if the church is reclaim humans ought to be exhibit A of love your neighbor as yourself, no asterisks at all. Which means even people that you really disagree with, people who don't believe what you believe, people who don't want the best for you, what they do doesn't determine whether you love your neighbor. You loving your neighbor is out of your fidelity to God. That's what, you know, this posture ought to be for us. You know, it's 10:52 a.m., and I've got like two or three points here that I probably can't talk about that much. So I'm going to say two more things, then I'm going to stop because I was probably supposed to stop 3 minutes ago. So just to bring this back in, if we think about being exposed to Scripture, in being exposed to Scripture, thinking about who the church is, what Scripture is teaching us about this people of God being reclaimed humans, these reclaimed humans being people who are living like humans more and more ought to by their participation in the cultural mandate, a cultural mandate that has to do with stewarding God's world, that stewarding which includes political life. When we're doing that political life, let us be known as people who genuinely are committed to the good of everyone and who can never be accused of not wanting the good of everyone, at least intending that, even if people disagree with how you want that to happen. Second, we are to be known for a discourse of what I would call gentle truth. A commitment to the truth does not give you reason to say, I can lie about people that disagree with me, I can disregard people who disagree with me, I can say harsh things about people that disagree with me. No, you speak the truth and you want the best, even for someone that makes you, you know, just kind of want to spit. Okay? But you want the best for them. Okay? That's that ought to be characteristic of Christians, and that is not generally what we're characterized by. You know, what I encourage everyone to do here is to think about the fact that there are people that disagree with you, that you might discover if you remove certain topics from the table, you might discover if you went bowling together, that you actually liked being around them. You actually got along with some things. They might discover that even though they disagree with where you stand religiously, politically, they might discover that all of a sudden, you're really not so bad after all, and you don't hate me. To be committed to the truth means, yes, I'm committed to the truth, but it doesn't mean that I have an excuse to not be a compassionate person. If we are known as much for our compassion as for our truth, some of the negative reputation of Christians would not be what it is. Now, some people, they're just going to lie on Christians, okay? But sometimes Christians have a bad reputation because they've earned a bad reputation. Because they haven't loved their neighbors as themselves. Because they haven't used a discourse characterized by both truth and compassion. Because they've been selective in the things they talk about and silent about other things that are equally matters of justice. But we have a tremendous opportunity right now in a culture where people are just losing their minds, where there's all manner of frustration and despair and confusion. And unfortunately, sometimes some Christians, they also have this rhetoric. Now, some people, that's because that's how they make money, which still doesn't mean they should do it. But the point is that in this environment, Christians can be people who show another way. Who show, you better believe I'm committed to truth, but I am committed to being known by my love for everyone. For everyone, not just people like me, not people who agree with me, that I'm really known for that. If this was the case, what a witness that would be. And the thing is this, it's an opportunity that is before us right now. Right now. You know, everybody I'm looking at, and me looking in the mirror, we have a tremendous opportunity to say, you want to see what people of hope look like? You want to see people who aren't full of despair? People who really believe that God's in charge of history instead of people who believe that God can't handle this moment as if God hasn't handled the rest of world history? People who recognize that, yes, there are things that can be cause for distress and concern, but none of those things is greater than the God I serve and worship. The one who is over everything. If you really believe God is sovereign, then please let your discourse be characterized by love and by hope, and let your actions be those that show you want the good of everyone. And you do that, why? Because you are part of the church, reclaimed humans on a process of increasing rehumanization. All right, 10:57. Blessings to you. It's a great privilege to be with you.